Let us turn over in the scriptures together to the gospel according to Luke. Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Beloved of the Lord, my text is just one verse and a very brief verse at that. It's Luke 24, verse 34, where we find the disciples of our Lord gathered together on that great and wonderful evening of the day of resurrection, that resurrection Sunday. And they're talking about what some of them had seen and what others had heard, saying the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now this, of course, is Simon Peter that they're talking about. Most of our scripture reading is taken up with our Lord's fourth resurrection appearance, the one to Cleopas and an unnamed friend on the road to Emmaus. But a very brief reference is made to our Lord's third resurrection appearance, this one to Peter. And we see it right here in verse 34. It isn't much that we're told, is it? Indeed, it's hardly anything at all. So unlike Luke, who usually goes into great detail, there's really no detail here at all. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. As a matter of fact, the only other reference to this third appearance of the Lord Jesus in his resurrected body, we find in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, where we read, he was seen by Cephas. And once again, of course, that's Peter. Whether he's called Simon or Cephas, this is Peter particularly who's being talked about. Now, it may seem to us, if we're told so little about this particular resurrection appearance, well, it mustn't be all that important. Let's simply note that it did happen, as the Bible does, and then let's go on to study something else, maybe something that is more important. If that's what we conclude, however, we've made a great mistake. Clearly, this third resurrection appearance of our Lord was very important to Peter himself. And today, I want us to see precisely why that's the case. What's more, Peter was a penitent backslider. That's something we need to keep in mind as we examine these various things today. Someone to whom our Savior was not harsh, as perhaps we might think he would be under the circumstances. But no, we find that our Lord rather is particularly gentle and gracious in this poor man's time of greatest need. This appearance, therefore, this particular appearance that the Lord Jesus makes to Peter in particular, the fact that Jesus came and showed himself alive to Peter, this should be a great encouragement to every penitent backslider, in spite of our being given only a very passing reference to it. What do we find here? What is opened up to us in this, our text? What we find here is that the Lord our God is indeed merciful and gracious. Just as he tells us, he's slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He does indeed delight in his people after all. He's eager to pardon our iniquities and to heal our backslidings. All that is contained in this one verse, in this one appearance that Jesus was pleased to make to Peter in particular. We may have to look for it, but we'll find it if we do. It's here. First, let's examine some of the steps of the backslider. Maybe this background information might be of help and encouragement to all of us, and perhaps to some in particular. It's difficult to say when exactly one's spiritual deterioration begins, but where it begins is at the point of an unsubdued will. That's where backsliding really begins, at the point of an unsubdued will. The backslider no longer prays, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," if indeed he prays at all. And this should serve as a red flag to warn him that all is not well with his soul. We see this in Peter, don't we? He didn't submit to every word of the Lord. He had already confessed that Jesus was the Christ, all right. But then when Jesus announced his coming death, Peter rebuked him. He wouldn't accept what the Lord had to tell him. He would confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, but he wouldn't believe him. We see this again when he at first refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet and then demanded that he wash his hands and head as well. Peter is one of these ones who goes from one extreme to the other. But it's never really based on anything that Jesus said. It's just his whim or how he feels at the particular time. Beloved, these may seem as little things to some, but make no mistake, any refusal in submitting to the will of God, any failure to acknowledge that what He, the Lord Himself, says is right, is the first retreating step of the careless soul into a backslidden state. And along with that, of course, is also a puffed up self-confidence. The Christian of all people should be very humble and full of self-distrust. He knows, or he should know, that in himself nothing good dwells. And he should know as well that pride comes before a fall. There is a principle, a biblical principle, that when we are strong in ourselves, then are we weak in the Lord. And the same principle goes on to state that only if we are weak in ourselves, only if we recognize our own depravity and humbly confess our unworthiness, can we ever be strong in the Lord. Well, Peter, you remember, was full of self-confidence. What was his boast? Though all men should forsake you, Lord, yet will I not forsake you. Well, that wasn't right at all. He didn't know that at the time, mind you. It was later to be shown just how wrong he was. But you see what's going on there. Peter made himself vulnerable and relying on his own resources, attempting to go forward in his own strength. He thought he had certain resources under his control. But right there, his pride brought him down. Another retreating step of the backslidden soul, besides an unsubdued will and a puffed up self-confidence, is negligence in prayer. Our Lord asked Peter, in connection with James and John, you remember, to hold a prayer meeting in Gethsemane while he himself went off to another corner of the garden and suffered in agony on their behalf. Pray, he said to his disciples, that you may not enter into temptation. Instead of watching and praying, though, what did Peter do? He fell asleep. And so that's always the way, in fact. With every backslider, the same thing. Whenever there is a need, and he should be persistent in fervent prayer, where do you find him? You find him asleep in Gethsemane. Who knows how much better prepared Peter might have been for the events of the following day had he only prayed. Had he prayed that he might not enter into temptation, as indeed he had been instructed, instead of falling asleep. And one more point we should note in Peter's backslidden state is that he followed Christ afar off. It's a peculiar thing that we're told, and yet it's a very important thing in itself. All the synoptic gospels make note of this one fact, that when Jesus was arrested and brought to the high priest's house, Peter followed afar off. And this is so typical of the backslider, isn't it? This is what he does. He follows afar off what he considers a safe distance, so that maybe, just maybe, no one will really be able to distinguish him from all that unbelieving world all around him after all. Somehow he wants to hide in the crowd and not be seen. Well, do you, my friend, recognize any of these traits in your own life? An unsubdued will, a puffed up self-confidence, negligence in prayer, following Christ afar off? If so, then it's time, I can tell you right now, to repent. Don't delay, because that's another one of the marks. That's a fifth mark, in fact, of a backslidden state. Oh, how the backslider loves to procrastinate. In Jeremiah 3, verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings, says the Lord. Well, secondly, let's examine now something of the sorrow of the backslider. This is a point which is often neglected or forgotten, but the person in a backslidden condition is a supremely unhappy soul. He might be able to hide some of it from others, but he cannot hide it from himself. The Lord gives the man whose mind is stayed on him an unsurpassing peace and comfort. Indeed, for such a fellow, the joy of the Lord is his strength. But the backslider knows none of that. It's not as if he's lost his salvation, no, but he's lost the joy of his salvation, the peace of his salvation, the comfort of his salvation. And you may be sure that his constant state of unhappiness is a poor recommendation to Christianity. Ever notice that backsliders are never soul winners? They don't have that kind of influence. They don't have that kind of desire. They're not anxious to see others come to the Lord. neglecting the needs of his soul, depriving himself of the means of grace, and opposing every point of his conscience, what he knows full well in his own mind to be right and good. The backsliding Christian is filled with an unrelenting sorrow and sadness. As much as he might try to mask it and pretend even to himself that it isn't so, the fact of the matter is that he's really quite miserable. Well, the misery peaked for Peter when he heard the rooster crow. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter looked at him, and remembering what he had said, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." What did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly. This was the breaking point in his life. This was the time when we find that Peter is a very broken man. The tears started to flow, and they couldn't be stopped. If you are someone who has been in a backslidden state, let me ask you if you yourself have come to such a point in your life where you too are broken before the Lord. Well, you must come to such a state, you see, for that's the only way you're going to make any progress. I can tell you this, there is absolutely nothing more beautiful to look at in all the world than to see a soul broken before Almighty God, expressing that grace of repentance which has been given to him, whereby he turns from his sin and casts himself fully upon the mercy of the Lord. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. "Return, you backsliding children," the Lord says, "and I will heal your backslidings." Well, thirdly, let's examine now the restoration of the backslider. And this may vary considerably from one person to the next, depending on his own peculiar circumstances and opportunities. Well, for Peter, there were at least four successive stages that we can see. Four successive steps, if you like. Four discernible steps in the restoration of his soul. Well, the first I've already mentioned, namely the look of Christ. The Lord Jesus himself casting his eyes upon this disciple, looking at Peter, which produced in Peter a genuine repentance. This step is the same for all of us, believer. If we have backslidden, we must feel how wicked a thing it is to wander from the Lord. We must feel how base a thing it is to desert one so tender and true as the Lord Jesus Christ. And how corrupt a thing, how utterly shameful and full of evil to forsake him, the Lord, whom we must know would never forsake us. Jesus turns, as it were. He looks at us. We must turn our eyes upon him. We must turn our eyes in the same direction that Peter turned his, to the face of him whom we have spurned, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And only then will we know that godly sorrow. Only then will we know that deep regret which produces repentance and constrains us to walk in the way everlasting. Well, the second step we see takes place when Mary Magdalene reported to him. She reported to Peter and to John that the body of Jesus had been removed from the tomb. What a very special time that was. Peter was first into the empty tomb. He saw the clothes from which the resurrected body of Jesus had departed. And then John was the first to understand, and John was the first to believe what it was that had actually occurred. Nevertheless, Peter was not at all unaffected by that experience, not for a moment. It jarred him greatly. Luke tells us that he left the tomb marveling to himself at what had happened. Could it be so? He must have thought. Could Jesus really be risen from the dead, as he himself had said that he would? We may be sure that Peter, despite all his foibles, loved the Lord Jesus truly. He loved him greatly, and he wanted nothing more than that he, Jesus himself, should be resurrected from the dead, and that he, Peter, should be able to see that with his own eyes. The third step in the restoration of Peter, after the look from Jesus, and after the empty tomb, the third step must surely come when the women reported to him that they themselves had seen the risen Christ, had held him by the feet and worshipped him, Do you recall what Jesus said to these very women when he met them along the road? He said, "Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they," that is the disciples, "will see me." They will see me in Galilee. This was reminiscent of what the angel had just previously said to these women at the tomb, wasn't it? But what the angel said was slightly different, and it's good that we note that as well. He said, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter." That's right. The angel added, "and Peter." "Tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. And there you," again the disciples, "will see him as he said to you." And what is particularly remarkable here, of course, and this is not a point that Peter would fail to pick up on, I'm sure, is that Peter himself is mentioned specifically and by name. When the angel speaks to the women, Peter is singled out with special honor. Could Jesus be risen from the dead as he is starting to hear now from other people that he is? Peter knows that he loves the Lord Jesus. He knows that he loves him with all his heart and wants so much to see him again. But could it be that Jesus loves him too? Could it be that he is now actually asking for him by name? How he has sinned against his Lord by denying him. But Jesus is calling for him. And finally, we see the fourth step in the restoration of Peter's soul, which is really more magnificent and wonderful than all the others combined. How wonderful it was, that look from Jesus. How wonderful the empty tomb. How wonderful to hear from these women who had witnessed for themselves the resurrected Christ. But better than all of that is this special resurrection appearance that Jesus makes to Peter, and it's to Peter alone. It's to Peter by himself. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now, we know very little about that. When did this happen? Did it happen before noon? Where did it take place? What were the circumstances of that meeting? What did Jesus actually say to Peter when he met him at that time? And so on. We have 1,000 questions. All kinds of questions, not very many answers. So much we don't know. And yet, what it is we're told is really everything we need to know. As Jesus had come to where Zacchaeus was, you remember, looked up into the tree and called him down, which Zacchaeus did instantly and received him joyfully. So we see that same kind of thing here. Here as well, Jesus came to the place where Peter was. Wherever it was, we don't know where it was, he ministered to his need. He assured him of his love, and Peter welcomed him. He must have welcomed him with what can only be described as inexpressible joy. Peter now himself has witnessed the resurrected Christ. What glory! What absolute and positive glory! Now, there's a lesson here of the Lord's mercy to individuals, and we mustn't overlook it. The Lord doesn't simply minister to groups, to crowds and multitudes at one time. No, he also ministers to individual souls, and we see that here in the life of Peter. And there's a lesson here, too, of his compassion to penitent backsliders, and this especially, how important it is that we should notice it. The Lord comes to those who are in most need, to those who are in greatest need, and he ministers to them. How gently, how wonderfully he does so. As Peter was met by Jesus, probably at a time and place he wasn't looking for him at all, though probably too in the course of his duties, so will it be with everyone who returns to the Lord. At a time when the needy soul is not expecting it, the Savior will reveal himself to him, and that soul, the object of divine love and grace and mercy, will know that his sins are forgiven. He will know that his inheritance is sure, and he will know that it's all on the basis of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Return, you backsliding children. You see, it's true. The Lord does heal our backslidings. He's promised to do that, and here we see the evidence of it. There's a lesson here in this appearance to Peter of the historical authenticity of our Lord's resurrection. Oh, beloved, you may be sure that all around the world today particularly, there will be countless sermons pointing out the historicity of the resurrected Christ, the fact that Jesus really, truly was raised in his body and that men have seen him. Well, I can tell you, what we find right here is great evidence of that in itself. Indeed, the plainest, profoundest evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be found in the changed lives of his people. The impact that the resurrection of Christ has had upon them, how it's changed them completely. Though Peter before had boasted that he would never forsake Jesus, after this event, after this particular event of seeing the resurrected Christ for himself, he never did forsake Jesus. Go on to read the rest of the New Testament and see how bold, see how different, see how transformed Peter really is. He's not the same man at all. He willingly subjected himself to the persecution and torture of his enemies, rejoicing that he was counted worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Jesus Christ. What a changed man he is. The boasting is gone. It's cleared out of the way. Even on that beach, you remember, where the Lord Jesus commissioned Peter to be a shepherd of souls. Three times he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" giving him an opportunity for each time that he denied him to acknowledge him. And three times Peter answered, but was never able to say, "I love you." He was never able to say, "I love you." The Greek word that is used in every case is, "You know that I have affection for you." Now, a lot of people, I suppose, would see that as a weakness. Not at all. It's a very great strength. Here is the first time in Peter's life he's no longer bragging and boasting. But he's determined his words are going to be small and his action is going to be great. And on that day, when the Lord Jesus tells Peter, "When you're old and others are dragging you about from place to place, places you don't want to go," in other words, he's indicating what kind of a death he's going to die. It's going to be dreadful persecution. Peter gladly faces it. He would love now to demonstrate his love for the Lord. And he's not so eager just to put it into talk anymore. What a transformation we see in this man's life. And when we consider this, when we consider those who have been prepared to lay down their own life for the honor and glory of Christ, as I say, the plainest, profoundest proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's one more lesson here before we close. One more lesson, a lesson that we and God's people everywhere ought not to sorrow as others who have no hope. Oh, beloved, we have no business going through this life carrying a burden of sorrow with us. Listen to the testimony of someone who had witnessed with his own eyes the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter speaking. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to close with these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith," which is what? "The salvation of your souls." Praise be to God. That's the hope, the living hope that we have in Christ. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord our God, our loving Father, for all that we have to thank you for today, we think particularly upon the resurrection of our Savior. Not only what this has meant for him, but what this, O Lord, means for his people, on behalf of all for whom he was offered up unto death. Now, because death could not hold him down, he has arisen from the dead. He has ascended from the grave. O Lord, we rejoice in that, because it's not simply an event that happened some 2,000 years ago, but an event that affects all of us in one way or another. Our lives must be changed as a result of this event. And Lord, we know that as the gospel is preached, the message of the cross, it will be as a savor of life unto life for some. It'll be a savor of death unto death for others. And yet, O Lord, we must all be affected by it, whether we recognize it or not. How it changes us, O Lord, not only for the life that we live here, but where and how we spend eternity. Help us, O Lord, to gain this larger view, this biblical view of what Christ has done on behalf of his people. Help us to appreciate, O Lord, that even now, Christ who has been offered up, Christ who has been raised up, is even now sitting at your right hand, pleading our case, representing us before you, because he never finishes to be our prophet, priest, and king. O Lord, we thank you that we might come before you on the basis of his finished work, on the basis of his resurrection from the dead, on the basis of his exaltation to glory, on the basis of all the riches of your saving grace that you're pleased to show to us and all your people, for Christ Jesus' sake. Lord, we praise you. In his dear name, amen.